We're in the ninth chapter of Luke this morning, and before we begin, I want to pray, so join me. Father, we just ask you this morning, Lord, to open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who promises to give us light. And so, Lord, we ask you this morning to cause us, Lord, to be affected by the Word of God, so that when we leave this place, we'll be different, because we have seen and understood, comprehended the will and the way of God. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity, Lord, to study the Word of God together. We bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this message from Luke chapter 9, I was reminded of my early days of my Christian life some 47 years ago. I came to Christ in what was called the charismatic renewal. That happened from 1965 to about 1985, and it was a true revival. Hundreds of millions of people were affected by it, and millions of nominal Christians became passionate Christians during this 20-year cycle. The emphasis was on the Holy Spirit. People were awakening to the power of the Spirit. Some were receiving the Spirit, and it was an amazing time. I became part of the Jesus People movement, and which in my day was quite a phenomena. I met my lovely bride there in the Fifth and John Coffee House, just in the shadow of the Space Needle. First word she ever said to me, I was kneeling on my knees in prayer. She tapped me on the shoulder. I looked up and saw her face, and she said, "I just have to tell you that I love you." That's the truth. I said to her, "I don't even know your name." I had seen her in the coffee house. She was a young girl from Bellevue, from the right side of the railroad tracks, and I was from the wrong side of the railroad tracks. She had never done anything wrong in her life, and I had never done anything right in my life, except accept Jesus as my Savior. But anyway, that's a whole other story. Now, to the world that we lived in, the Jesus movement, we were radicals. Matter of fact, they called us Jesus freaks. And the amazing thing was, we liked that. And so we had t-shirts that said Jesus freak. And we were all about Jesus morning, noon, and night. And some of our ways were immature, but I have to tell you, we were the real deal. And, you know, we were Jesus people. And we were not ashamed of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that we wouldn't do for Jesus. And some of it was stupid, but every day, with great joy, we went out on the streets of the city of Seattle to share our testimony. And we saw lots of people kneel down on the pavement in the city of Seattle and accept Jesus as their Savior. And those were days. We didn't have TVs. Matter of fact, I had a 15-year time in my life where I had no TV. And we had no cell phones, no iPads. But we had cassette tapes. Remember those? It was a time, and all of you who were there in the charismatic renewal can remember, we couldn't get enough teaching. We couldn't get enough. We were addicts. We carried cassettes in our back pockets. We passed them around. We shared them with one another constantly. We just absolutely loved. I mean, this was like watching TV. It was listening to cassette tapes. As a matter of fact, I bought my Tahoe out there because it has a cassette tape in it. And some of you don't even know what that is, but every day we had Bible study, every day we worshiped, every day we prayed, sometimes for hours. But the best thing of all was we saw thousands of people come to Christ, thousands of people here in the Seattle area. In a three-year period, we baptized over 5,000 people in Green Lake, Lake Washington, Puget Sound, Moses Lake, and Lake Chelan. We had a baptism sometimes every day of the week, and we would invite people over to our house, pick them up off the streets, we would share the gospel with them, people would accept Christ, we'd truck them right down to Lake Washington or Green Lake and baptize them right there in the middle of the night. It was a glorious time, and our favorite songs, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," that was invented in our day, we sang it all the time, "I've Been Redeemed," "We Are One in the Spirit." Hundreds of church leaders came out of the Jesus movement. It was just an amazing time I'll never forget. I'm very grateful for this foundation in our life. Now, we tried to perpetuate it, but it wouldn't be perpetuated. It came like a wave, and then it receded. And, you know, when you pray for revival, you understand that revival comes in waves. There's a wave that hits, and people are affected, and lives are changed. And then it recedes, and then another wave hits. And you'll see how all this connects to our passage this morning. We're going to go to Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 26. Let me just read the whole thing in context here. Follow along with me. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that you're one of the prophets of long ago that has come back to life." "Well, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Actually, I think he blurted it out. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily," say daily with me, "daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Probably, you know, Luke wrote this, and probably that didn't mean a whole lot to Luke. He was a Gentile. And probably the word Messiah, he'd heard it. He was a Jew. I mean, he was a Gentile, but he'd heard it because he'd been around Jews all the time. But this was an amazing moment for the Jewish disciples. They were suddenly aware of who Jesus was. Peter blurted it out, "You are God's Messiah." Matthew chapter 16, when Matthew, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All their lives, they had been praying for and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And especially now, since the country was occupied by the Romans, and they were longing for deliverance. And this was huge. And Jesus did not deny that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Immediately, Jesus told them not to tell anyone. And then he went off into a completely weird direction. Now, Peter just announced that he was the Messiah. The other disciples, all of a sudden, they had an aha moment. Eyes as big as saucers. He's the Messiah. And in response to this, Jesus looks at them all and he says in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and raised on the third day." The Messiah, the Son of the living God, must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. How does that make any sense? I put up here, you know, this little scene from The Princess Bride. Remember this? This is Vizzini over here. And Vizzini is running around all the time saying, "Inconceivable, inconceivable, inconceivable." And finally, Inigo over here, these swordsmen, he says to him, "You keep using that word. And I do not think it means what you think it means." This was inconceivable, that the Messiah would suffer, be rejected. It's interesting in the song that we sang this morning where it talks about, "In the land of our suffering God." There was a panic around here for a while when that sentence didn't have a comma in it. "In the land of our suffering God." And a lot of people said, "Hey, you got to put a comma there because God isn't suffering." I'm telling you this morning, here's Jesus saying, "I'm going to suffer." And there's no comma. "In the land of our suffering God." And, you know, I'm just using that as an illustration here. Jesus does his best to impress upon his disciples that, yes, he's the Messiah, but he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed. Down in verse 43 of the same chapter, Luke 9, 43 and 44, it says, "They were amazed at the greatness of God, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, He said to his disciples, now here is the ultimate party pooper. Okay, they're amazed at the greatness of God. They're marveling at all that Jesus did. And Jesus said to his disciples, listen carefully. Read my lips. This is his response to their rejoicing at all the glorious things that are happening. Well, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Period. I mean, where in the world would that come from? I mean, they're at a time of celebration. I mean, they're having a moment. And Jesus responds to them by saying, look, something's about to happen here, and I need to inform you of this. And this completely went over their heads. Just as inconceivable, it was inconceivable that the Messiah should suffer. Now, just as inconceivable to many of us, to many, is that Christians would have to suffer. That was inconceivable. As a matter of fact, many fall away when they find out that following Jesus is hard. I mentioned when I came to Christ, all around us there were people coming to Christ. I mean, there were new believers everywhere. And it's amazing how many of them aren't here today. They were with us for a season. But when they discovered, when they realized that following Jesus was hard, they bailed out. And we all know some of these kind of people. This is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 and 21. It says, but he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. He's out of here. At the time that I accepted Christ, I genuinely thought that my suffering was over. I'd been a drug addict. Some of you know that. And my life was an absolute and total mess. My home life was a tragic. And all of my life, I mean, I had all these problems, internal problems. And when I accepted Christ, it was such a joyous moment. I literally thought, hey, my suffering is over. And like most people, I was desperate when I found him. And I honestly thought that the worst of my life was over. And the Messiah had come into my life, and it was easy street now. I mean, this was going to be good from here on out. So we passionately sang, I got joy like a fountain, I got peace like a river in my soul. And we thought that would go on and on and on. And now we come to the words of Jesus in verse 23. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross, what? Daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their very self? It seems like bad news. As a matter of fact, a lot of preachers will preach this as if it's the hard sayings of Jesus. I mean, this is the context we want to put this, the hard sayings of Jesus. I want to refute that this morning. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. You must lose your life in me if you want to save it. In the world in which we live, these kinds of words seem unreasonable and impractical. Let's put these two words up here. Unreasonable and impractical. I mean, think about what Jesus is saying. It just seems unreasonable and practical. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me, lose your life in me, and forget about the world and the riches of the world. Is it really impractical? I mean, let's ask ourselves this question. Do you think that Jesus taught his disciples to live this way because it was a killjoy, a prude, because he didn't enjoy having fun, because he didn't want them to enjoy life? Perhaps we're seeing this entirely in the wrong light. These three things that I'm about to give you, you can, next week, when you want to remember them, you can go online. These three statements, look at these statements. Perhaps it is those who deny themselves who end up with the most joy. That's a seal-up moment here. Perhaps it is those who deny themselves who end up with the most joy. And it's those who indulge themselves who end up in the most misery. Here's another one. Perhaps it is those who die to themselves who experience the most freedom in life. And perhaps it's those who live for themselves who experience the most bondage in life. And the third one, which applies to our text this morning. Perhaps it's those who are striving to gain the whole world who are the most frustrated and unhappy in life. And those who are unattached and content who are the most satisfied. Now that's something to think about. And even as I say these things, we all know they're true. This is true. Those who deny themselves end up with the most joy. Those who indulge themselves end up with the most misery. Those who die to themselves experience the most freedom. Those who live for themselves experience the most bondage. And those who are striving to gain the whole world are the most frustrated and unhappy in life. Those who are unattached and content are the most satisfied. These words seem to be harsh, because all of our lives we have been programmed to live just the opposite of this teaching of Jesus. Life for us is all about indulging ourselves. It's all about saving myself and gaining the whole world. I don't know about you, but when I first came to Christ, I didn't come to Christ to give my life. I came to Christ to get saved. I came to Christ to get something. I came to save my life. I didn't come to lose it. And I was desperate. I needed help. And there's nothing bad about this. I mean, many of us in this room came to Christ at a desperate moment in our life. We desperately needed him. But there comes a time in your life where you have to break out of the pattern of getting and choose a life of giving. And because you can't stay there. I mean, Christ receives me just the way I am, but praise God, he doesn't leave us the way we are. And I think when Christ looks out at the sea of faces who have come to him, I believe he especially is blessed when he finds someone who has broken out of the pattern of consumption and who finally comes and says, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be like you. I want to be your disciple. One translation says, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wants to come after me, desires to come after me, to me, the wish to follow Jesus, the desire to follow Jesus, the passion to follow Jesus is a gift from God. I don't think anyone conjures that up. I mean, it's a gift from God. You come to the place where you're no longer following him for the loaves and fishes. It is interesting to note that in Luke chapter 9, just before this passage, he feeds the 5,000. And then later on, he talks about the 5,000 and he says to people, you're following me for the loaves and fishes. The reason you're following me is because you want something from me. I mean, I fed you, I healed you, I touched you. And he compares those who are following him for the loaves and fishes with the disciples who are following him for a whole different reason. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is showing us the way to liberty. He's showing us the way to life, the way to peace and contentment. It's not only reasonable, but it's practical to actually live in this way. If you don't mind me using the King James Version for a second here. You remember the King James Version? That's the authorized version. That used to be the joke. In the King James Version, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Now, why is it reasonable that you and I would give our lives as a sacrifice to God? Why is it reasonable that we would set ourselves apart for God? That's what the word holy means. Why is it reasonable that we would do that? There's two reasons why it's reasonable. The first reason is it's reasonable in the light of what Jesus has done for me that I would reciprocate. He's given his life for me, so it's reasonable that I would give my life for him. That's reasonable. The second one is it's reasonable because it transforms me from a life of selfish consumption to a life of productivity and pleasing God. Presenting yourself as a living sacrifice transforms you. And that's what verse 2 says. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Learn to think differently. than the world thinks, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love this passage of Scripture. It's become one of my life's verses. When you listen to me pray, I pray this all the time. I pray this Scripture on a regular basis. Do you ever pray Scripture? Some of you do. What does that sound like? Praying Scripture sounds like this. Lord, this morning I present my body a living sacrifice to you. I set myself apart for you, Lord. Use me for your glory. And transform me by the renewing of your mind that I may understand your will. So that's actually taking a passage of Scripture and you're praying it and making it a part of your life. By your grace, Lord, I will deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. That's praying the Scripture. And those people who are mature in prayer, finally, they come to this place in their life where they learn to pray the Scripture. It's the most effective and powerful type of prayer. I want to jump ahead for a moment to Luke's writing in the second chapter of Acts, which we're going to be going to after Easter. But second chapter of Acts, and I want you to see the parallel between Peter's call to repentance in Acts chapter 2 and Jesus' call to self-denial. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter stands up, he preaches a powerful message, and in verse 37 he says this, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, this has always been my idea of successful preaching. That somehow you have spoken the word of God, and it has so touched the people of God that they finally stand up and cry out, "What shall we do?" I mean, you have affected somebody now. What shall we do? And they were very sincere. I mean, he could have told them anything, you know. Lay down in the mud. Whatever. What shall we do? And Peter gave them two simple things, which on the surface seem very simple, but I want to, two simple things. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we have a lot of misconceptions about this word repent. Most people think repent just means feel bad. Listen, you can feel bad and not repent. Matter of fact, most people do feel bad and don't repent. I mean, it's a tragedy, really, but the word repent simply means turn. It means turn. And in the light of what we've talked about here, it means turn from a life of self-centeredness to a life of serving Christ. Turn from a life of indulgence to a life of denying yourself, of denying your flesh. Turn from a life of self-service to a life of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from a life of getting to a life of giving. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. The trouble with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. You've heard me say that lots of times. This is why the daily thing is so important. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." The trouble with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. Yesterday, I was totally committed. Today, I don't feel like it. Today's for me. I mean, we keep crawling, and this is why this needs to be a daily thing. Repentance needs to be a lifestyle for the believer. It's not enough. You remember the old saying, you know, the husband says to his wife, "I told you I loved you when I married you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." You can do this. "I told you I repented when I got saved, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." It's not like that. This is to be a lifestyle for you and I. As a matter of fact, I would recommend repentance on a daily basis. As a matter of fact, the first, when you get up and you begin to speak to the Lord, this is the beautiful thing about what the Bible calls pleading the blood of Jesus. I always get a little, I always smile a bit when people plead the blood over their travels, their trip. The plead of blood of Jesus is not for your trip. It's for you. I mean, even this morning as I was preparing to get up here, I was pleading the blood of Jesus over my sin. I was asking God, "Hey, I'm a selfish human being. I'm a self-centered human being. I'm a distracted human being. And Lord, I'm about to get up before your people, and Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus over my soul. I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me so that I can present your word in a pure way to your people. This is a very important part, principle in the Christian life. Repent. Simple word. Turn from this life that you've been living. And the second thing is be baptized. Now, we all know what that means. And the funny thing is we always apply this to a single act in our history. Oh, yeah, I was baptized. I was baptized twice. If that offends you, it's too bad. But I was baptized when I was 12 years old at a summer camp at Camp Crestview, Oregon. It was a glorious experience. But I went home, there was no support for my Christian life, and I really went bad. I went as bad as you could possibly be bad. And finally, when I was 24 years old, having come back to the Lord, I was baptized again in the icy waters of Lake Chelan on January the 20th. We had to break the ice with our feet for this baptism. And I was baptized in the icy waters of Lake Chelan January the 20th, 1971. And that was another glorious experience. I want you to look at this a little bit deeper. Be baptized. It doesn't just say be baptized. What does it say? Be baptized in what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a bigger view of baptism. The word baptism means what? Immersed. Be immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you view this in this light, this opens up a whole new understanding that my life should be immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That somehow, and you know, water baptism is giving up your life. That's what it is. Losing your life. That's literally what it is. It's a baptismal service. It's a funeral service where you literally give your life, you lose your life in the waters of baptism, and a new life comes up out of the water. So it has very significant meaning. Be baptized immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And back to our text, don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the name. Don't be ashamed of his words. Don't be ashamed to live an authentic Christian life. Wear the name with joy. Now, I'm not asking you to live the way we lived in 1972, but I am saying be a Jesus people. Are you a Jesus people or not? Be Jesus people. Let's be that. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be weird, religious, or stupid about how we approach the world. We are Jesus people. We were having a discussion this morning in the morning prayer time. By the way, you know we pray at 9:15 from 9 to 9:45. You're welcome to join us before every service. We're having a discussion, and the discussion started off about a Christian guy who was on the radio. He talked for 18 minutes and never mentioned the name of Jesus. Well, that's fine. But we were talking about how the pressure, right now, if I were to wear a hat that said Jesus, I might as well be wearing a hat that says Trump. I'm going to use this analogy. Now, I'm not saying anything, you know, it's just in our culture, we are pressured to be sensitive, to be, you know, and really this pressure has silenced a lot of us. And I'm not saying that we need to be crazy, but you and I we've missed so many opportunities just to be Jesus people in the world in which we live. The whole idea that we are immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. We sang the song this morning, the powerful, beautiful name of Jesus. We all loved it, didn't we? I mean, it's amazing. What an awesome song. And I was thinking of this passage that we just read this morning. If anyone is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of them. Don't be ashamed to be genuine Christians. Then it says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is where the strength and the power comes from to actually live this life of self-denial. Just say no. That's a good idea. But if you've ever been a drug addict, just say no is a joke. It doesn't. That is not it. You need, and that's why in 12 steps, they teach you to find a higher power than yourself. And the higher power that you and I have been given is the power of the Holy Spirit. You repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what gives us the power to actually live this committed, consecrated life. The whole idea that you and I would actually, first of all, want to be his disciple, that we would be willingly and joyfully deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, lose our lives, and whatever your preferred life would be, lose your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. All that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And really, if you're someone who can't really say, yeah, I know what that means. I repented, I was baptized, and I received the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're someone who doesn't understand what that means, I advise you to talk to someone. Sit down, converse with them about what does this really mean to receive the Holy Spirit in your life. Get some coaching on that, because that's what makes all the difference in your life, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. I want to close this morning by inviting you to pray an affirmation with me. And if you're willing to do this, pray these words with me. You can just sit where you are. I put them up here on the board. It's kind of a praying the scriptures, praying what we have just... matter of fact, let's stand. Let's all stand together. Let's look at these words here for a moment. If you heard this morning, and it somehow impacted your life, and you're thinking to yourself, what shall I do? Well, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me, and line by line. If you're ready, you can just follow along. I have decided to follow Jesus. Lord, I want to be your disciple. I choose to deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow you. I want to save my life by losing it in you. I will not be ashamed of you or your words. I present myself to you this morning as a living sacrifice. Let my life bring glory to your name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Father, you've heard these words from our lips this morning. And Father, we ask you to bring us out of complacency. We ask you, Lord, as was prayed this morning, to reignite the fire that is in our souls. We ask you this morning, Lord, to cause us by the power of your Spirit to live the words of Jesus. Lord, we choose this morning to live a life of self-denial, because we know, Lord, that those are the people who are truly satisfied. We ask you, Lord, to help us retain these words this afternoon as we go out into the world in which we live. Transform us, Lord, through the power of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.